Hey, y'all, my name is John Elmore. I have a new life in Christ, and I'm recovering from alcoholism, pride, and fear of man. So, y'all, this past week, my almost three-year-old son, Hill, woke up screaming out of his mind, crying, pleading in a new way that we, frankly, Laura and I had not heard. It was different and unusual, and he was horrified. He was terrified in his room, and so I would go in his room, and I would go to him, and he would, normally he like kind of grabs me. I lift him up out of his little bed crib. This time he's like grabs my shirt and will not let me go. He's so scared. Now, what do you think my son was scared about? Maybe a monster, a ghost in the closet? You would never guess if I gave you 1,000 years. I said, Hill, what are you afraid of? What are you scared of, buddy? What's wrong? And he goes, there's a scary blue train under my bed. I was like, is that all? Put him back down. No, I was like, scary blue train? What have you been watching? Scary blue train? I was like, buddy, there's no such thing as a scary blue train. And he's like, not having it. I tried to put him back down. He climbs up me like I'm trying to put a cat into a bathtub. He's like, we'll not go back down. And I'm like, son, there's not a scary blue train in your room. That's impossible. They don't exist. They're not here. And he just like is convinced, no, it is here. It's there. Where? It's behind my bed. So I get up my iPhone, turn on the light. I'm shining it. I'm like, look. And he's truly like looking to make sure there is no scary blue train. And I'm like, look, Hill, if I could speak to him in adult language, that's absurd. It's illogical. The statistical probability of there being a blue train in your room, let alone scary because they're not personified, it's impossible. It's ridiculous. And yet I think that that's how we feel about each other's fears. You see, as I talk to other people and I hear their fears, I'm like, that's ridiculous. Why are you afraid of that? Why would you be afraid that you're not going to have this or that, or that God's not going to come through in this way? And if I shared with you my fears, you would think the same. When we hear other people's fears, they're so easily dismissed. But to us individually, they are gripping and paralyzing and haunting. And so for my son, for me to tell him, like, that's ridiculous. There's no scary blue train. It is every bit real to him, so much so he's peering over his bed. And that's what it is for all of us. That if I could put my fears up on the screen, you'd be like, why are you afraid of that, John? And I think the same would be true if I could do the same for you. And so we've got to figure out what we do with these fears that we have, because all of us have them. So much so that we allocate an entire section of a 6-part inventory to fears. This is not just something for some people, that some people come to recovery for fears, but rather we all have fears. And so you will have part of your inventory dedicated to fears, and not just fears, but the idol behind the fear, because there is something below that fear greater than even the presenting one. And it's not just us in recovery, because even in the Bible, the most frequently given command throughout all of Scripture, all 66 books, the most frequently given command, what do you think it is? Love God, love others. Or what my man here in the front row said, do not be afraid, fear not, do not fear. There is a continual refrain throughout Scripture, throughout all of these pages, where God looks upon his people and says, do not be afraid. We are fearful creatures. And so the Lord reminds us often through his word, do not be afraid. Tonight we're going to talk about fear. What we're not going to talk about is a good, healthy fear. There is a good, healthy fear that God has hardwired into all of us for preservation of life. When your car begins to hydroplane and you grip the wheel and you have acute thinking and response time as the adrenaline flows through you, that is good fear. As I drop my iPhone and reach to grab it so the screen doesn't shatter, which will cost $100, that's a good, healthy fear. If you see a clown in a public space, leave. That's a good, healthy fear. Clowns are making headline news right now. Leave if you see a clown. Although if you struggle with clowning, please come to Regen. But I'm talking about the unhealthy fear tonight. We're talking about the unhealthy fear that eats away at your mind and soul. because you can't get away from it. It is that haunting, pervasive fear that keeps you up at night, that is just running in the background. That is an unhealthy fear that God says, I do not want you to be ruled by that. Now, before you dismiss fear and think, well, this doesn't apply to me tonight, fear goes by other names: worry, anxiety, stress, tension, fretfulness, nervousness, panic, or being freaked out. There's many different names for fear as we talk about this umbrella of fear. And furthermore, there are many symptoms of fear that drive it. And so what brought me into recovery was my alcoholism. But I'll tell you, a great part, the root of that fruit, which was alcoholism, was fear. I'll talk more about that tonight. And so some of the symptoms that may have brought you here, anorexia, bulimia, drug and alcohol abuse, sexual addiction, relationship addiction, control, anxiety, isolation, are just symptoms of fear. That's what's lying below some of those symptoms. I would define fear as not trusting God. If we trusted God, we wouldn't be afraid and there would not be fear. And it's not just my assumption. This is the Bible's answer. So tonight, the talk that I've based this passage upon is Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. It's up on the screen for us now. I'm going to walk us through it. Before I do, I want to tell you about the author and the scenario in which this passage of Scripture was written. If you look in your Bible, you'll probably have a footnote that begins about this psalm. It was written by David. He was not yet king. He had already killed a man, a giant, named Goliath. Now, where was Goliath from? He was from a town called Gath. Gath is in Philistine territory, the enemies, arch enemies of Israel, of whom David was an Israelite. David, as he writes this psalm, you will find it was written by David in Gath when he was captured by the Philistines. David wrote this psalm in captivity by his most fearsome arch enemies in the very hometown of the person he had killed, Goliath. He is in a bad place, and they want him dead. They just got their arch enemy. They have captured him, and David pens these words by the Holy Spirit. He starts, when I am afraid. He does not say, if I am afraid. He says, when, because it is a certain fact. He was afraid there as he was among his enemies who wanted him dead. It's not if, it's when for us, if we will be afraid. It's when, because we will be. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Put to place. He takes his trust, and rather than saying, you know, I could put my trust in the fact that I killed Goliath, the people who live in this town, I killed their greatest warrior. He could put his trust there. He also had Goliath's sword with him, the sword of Goliath. You'll read in the narrative, if you go back to this section, he had that very sword with him. He could have put his trust in the sword. He could have put his trust in his past victories. Instead, he says, no, I put my trust in you. He puts his trust in a person, in God, not in past wins, a sword, a reputation, or in circumstance. He puts it, as the verse continues, in God, whose word I praise. Now, why is David praising God's word? He's praising God's word because of God's promises that are found in his word. Because David knows, I can hang my hat upon those promises. God's promises will never fail. So already we've seen, I put my trust in God, and I praise his word because of his promises. Those two things, the person and promises of God. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. 16 words, he says, when I'm afraid, dot, 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 I shall not be afraid. 16 words later, he says, I shall not be afraid. I will not be afraid because he has established, I put my trust in God and in his word, his promises. And then he asks this rhetorical question, assuming a negative response. What can flesh do to me? What can these Philistines do to me that he knows, according to God's promises, will soon be an archaeological dig, but the throne of David through Jesus Christ will reign forever? And so he says, wait, I'm here in my enemy's territory. When I am afraid, what can flesh do to me? My time's not up until God says it's up. He has risen, David, above his circumstantial fears because he fears God, who is sovereign and providential over all, and thus he's released from fear. So tonight we're going to talk about two kinds of fears: deistic fear, theistic fear, and our daily decision. So let's look at that. Deistic fear. When we fear, when you and I fear, when anyone fears, it is deistic fear. We are, in a sense, although we claim to be Christians, we are operating, we are functional deists. Now, if I've offended you by calling you a functional deist when you fear, let me explain. So first we have to understand, what is deism? Deism is a belief in a supreme being, a creator God, who, listen, does not intervene in his creation. So Thomas Jefferson, you've probably heard, was a deist. He believed that someone created all of this, but that he did not deal with the affairs of men. He was separate from it. He created everything, but he was not involved in the affairs, the specific affairs of men. It was up to all of us. And so that is deism. So what is deistic fear? Deistic fear, as I define it then, is fearing something because you think that God, although he is supreme and over all, won't actually do anything or do the right thing, although you believe he exists. So we believe he exists, but we fear because we think he either won't do anything or he won't do the right thing. And thus we are left in this fearful place, although we would never deny his existence. And in doing so, although we are stated Christians, we are functional deists, because by our fear, we are proving or stating, God's gonna miss this one. How can I say this so confidently? It's because I used to be a deist. Although I knew the teachings of Christianity, I had heard about Jesus, I truly believed, I look around at the world and I'm like, all right, fine. Somebody created this. There's way too much order. There's life. There's not chaos. So someone created this, fine, God. And I believe in this historical person, Jesus, who was crucified for sins, and so be it, he raised from the dead because the tomb's empty. But he doesn't have anything to do with my life. I'm the one that has to get stuff done. And the way that I know that is I'm the one who did the soccer tryouts. I'm the one who got the fraternity offices and projects. I'm the one who got the job interview. I'm the one that makes the money. I'm the one that gets the girl. It's all up to me. Where's God? He's not doing any of this. I was a deist. Fine, you created everything, but you don't have anything to do with my life. I don't see your fingerprints or hands in my life. And so I have to get it done. And the result of that, the result of my deism, my functional deism, was a horrific state of life where I fell into alcoholism, much in part because of my deism, because it left me in this place of stress and panic and anxiety and trying to grasp control over that which I had no control over. So I remember Sunday nights in my advertising career having insomnia, chronic insomnia, and I would have to drink myself to sleep just to get any rest because I couldn't turn my mind off as I would think about, okay, as soon as I hit the ground tomorrow morning, Monday, I've got to call this client. I need to lie to this client to buy myself some time. I've got to hide these billable hours under this project because we went way over, so I'm going to lie to him about that. It was this rat race and spinning on a wheel that I could not shut down as I was trying to juggle everything. Lying to the girls that I was dating, stealing drugs. It was chaos that finally ended up with a shotgun to my head because of the fearful circumstances that I had landed myself in, and I thought there's no other way out. So I'd rather die. That's where deism will lead you, deistic fear. We live in deistic fear because we struggle with fear and we don't think God will come through. And so we say, look, God, I will trust you with my salvation, but I'm not going to trust you with my situation. I'll trust you with my eternity, but not with my present. And then we start to operate in this deistic fear, saying, fine, my eternity is yours, but this situation's clearly not, so I'm going to get busy fearing and trying to control this while you can handle the thereafter. And it fuels that fear because it feels productive. It feels like, well, God, I don't see you doing anything, so I'm going to fear, and I'm going to put my mind in motion trying to think about all these different variables, and it starts to feel really productive and proactive. But it's not, because he's the one that causes all things to come to pass. He's the one that's sovereign and providential. More than that, it feels protective. I don't feel protected by you, God. I don't see your protection in my life right now, and therefore I'm going to worry and fear and have anxiety and control over these circumstances and situation so that I can try to create some faux appearance of protection over me, some contingency plan that I will work out through all my fears, because you're not coming through. You're not giving me any answers. Deistic fear is also a big problem because it's deadly and it's demonic. I just told you that fear was deadly and demonic. It's deadly because it steals your joy. It is contrary and opposite to faith. And worst of all, it fuels your distrust in God. It deconstructs brick by brick your trust in God and the promises of God and the person of God. It says he's not trustworthy. His promises aren't true. He won't come true. He's going to miss it on this one. That's what your fear is fueling that. And secondly, it's demonic because Satan specifically uses fear to enslave us. Hebrews 2:15 says this, and Jesus, it says he, and Jesus might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That lifelong slavery, that fear of death, specifically, he attributes it to Satan. It says that Satan dangles in front of us this death sentence and says, God's not going to take care of you. You might die. You're going to get hurt. You should be very scared right now. You think he's getting, no, look how he abandoned you, he left you, and he dangles it in front of us to where we retreat in fear. He sidelines us, he subdues us, he keeps us from the good that we ought to be doing out of fear. Fear keeps us on the sidelines, and it is of Satan. God did not give us a spirit of fear. Satan does. That spirit of fear is from Satan. There's an idol behind every unhealthy fear. There's something below fear that you are actually worshiping and giving yourself over to. And you say, well, hold on, I'm not worshiping it. What you give your mind, spirit, and physical body to, you are worshiping. I am worshiping. And so Satan wins. Whether it's money, relationship, your status, your work, when you begin to fear that, you are worshiping it, and what is behind an idol but demons and Satan, and they're receiving that worship that is ultimately due and given to God. So how do we get free from deistic fear? When we fear God, there's nothing left to fear. When you fear God alone, then there's nothing left to fear. I call this theistic fear. Theistic fear, root of it, instead of deism, it's theism. So theism defined is the belief in existence of a supreme creator God. And I said that that's what deism is, right? The belief in a supreme creator God. But there's a difference, and here's the key difference. Theism says, who intervenes and sustains a personal life of all of his creatures. Deism says he made it and now he's uninvolved. Theism says he made it and he is intimately and sovereignly and providentially involved in every single of his 8 billion on this earth, this moment, creatures' lives. Personally. That is theism. Now, don't make a mistake. Islam, Hinduism, they would call themselves theist. We know that those are false, dead religions. I'm talking about Christianity, the one true God, as we talk about theism. Theos, God, is the Greek word. I'm talking about true theism, where he is sovereign and providential. He is sovereign, meaning he is over all. He rules over all. He has all authority, and he is providential, which means he is personal and involved in your individual life, in the intricate details of your life. Now, You might say, how intimately involved? How can I be sure that I don't have to fear certain things and I can actually trust God? Let me give you an example from this past week. My two kids were sick. My wife, Laura, was sick. This was Friday, and I'm getting ready to leave the house. I mean, we're like pumping Tylenol into the kids, cold medicine. I mean, it's bad. You guys are probably experiencing it yourselves. It's going around. And Laura's sick. I've missed work because of this just to take care of them. And so what do you think the last thing I did as I was late to my 9 o'clock meeting, what do you think the last thing I did before I left the house was? You're like, someone just said, wash your hands. I should have. Grace of God that I'm not sick right now. Wash my hands, pray over my family. No, I walked back through our little house and opened the door to the furnace closet. Now, why did I do that? Why would I go check the furnace closet? I'll tell you why. Because God is sovereign and providential. There is zero reason for me to have checked the furnace closet. But you know what I found when I checked the furnace closet? Truly, I have no idea what I opened the furnace closet with my sick family. I found an exhaust, the heater vent on our heater had been disconnected by someone who was working on our house previously in the week, left it disconnected, and for the last 48 hours, we'd been sucking carbon monoxide. When I came home that day on Friday, had God not led me to that, I might have walked home to a dead family. That's how intimately involved, that's how sovereign and providential he is. I have no idea why I opened that closet, but I opened it and saw that pipe. Now, lest you think, well, that's just you. You know, that's a one-off. Let me explain another one. Every now and then, because of the internet, we get these various people that'll be like, hey, I've listened to your messages or whatever, and this guy had emailed in and was like, hey, I listened to a message you gave, and this other guy, and it's really helping me and ministering to me. Thanks for sharing those things. Just wanted you to be encouraged. I'm like, oh, that's nice. Thank you. God bless you. And, you know, kind of emails back and forth. And he's like, you know, one day, I've prayed that God one day would let me come to Dallas just to meet you guys and be with you, worship with you. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's a great prayer. That'd be awesome. He emails me like a week later. He's like, you'd never believe this. My boss just walked into my office and told me that my next business trip is going to be in Dallas. And this is a regen guy, right? Like, he's been telling me his struggles. He would be here with us, you know, as he shared his story. Well, his next business trip was in Dallas, and Bud is sitting on the front row by my wife tonight. Yeah, I heard. So Bud's from Philadelphia. He shouldn't be here. There's no chance he should be here. And he texts me and is like, I'm walking in. I'm like, walk to the front. Come sit with me and my wife. That's how much God loves us. That's and not because of me or any of this, because he hears Bud's prayer in Philadelphia. He's like, you want to go to Dallas to worship with Watermark and a region? I'll get you to Dallas, bro. That's your next trip. That's how theistic fear works. You put yourself under the sovereignty and providence of God, and then you have nothing left to fear because he's so intimately involved. So going back to our verse from Psalm 56, why do we live in theistic fear? The verse tells us, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, God. We trust in the person of God. Now, why can we trust the person of God? Because he is holy. He is perfect. He is without sin. He is never changing. He is all-powerful, omniscient, all-present, and all-loving. And his perfect love drives out fear. There is no one else to trust. We trust God. I will let you down. Laura will let me down, and I will let her down. Everyone will let everyone down except for God. We fear him alone. And when I talk about fearing of God, I'm not talking about being afraid of God. He tells us, call me Father. When I say be afraid of God, I mean have the fear of God, like a reverence, a submission, a glad submission to God to place yourself under his care. We trust the person of God. Secondly, the verse tells us we trust the promises of God. It says, in God, whose word I praise. We trust his promises. Now, this isn't some prosperity gospel crap, which would say, if we follow God, we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. These are the promises of God that say, when we fear, well, what if I die? God says in Psalm 139, all the days ordained for you before one of them came to be, meaning all of us are on a specific shot clock set by God, and we will not die until the day he ordains. And so we don't have fear. There's nothing left to fear because my time is in God's hand. No one can kill me until God sovereignly allows it, period. And you. We are invincible until the day that God ordains. You remember Jesus in the storm as he slept on the boat as they were riding through the storm and they say, Rabbi, don't you care that we're going to die and drown here in the sea? You remember that? Why did Jesus sleep through a storm? It's because Jesus knew the promises of God, that he was going to die a death on the cross at Golgotha. He was not going to die in the Sea of Galilee. He was going to die in Golgotha. He was going to lay his life down there so he can sleep through the storm. He's like, this isn't how I go out, fellas. I don't go down in the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to Golgotha so I can sleep through the storm. And I think many of us have storms that we need to sleep through rather than fret through. We worry, what if he's going to miss this one? My job, the job application, is my resume going to make it to that guy's desk, the hiring manager? How will I know? It says, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without your father knowing it, and that he knows all the hairs on your head. And he doesn't care about your hairs on your head, although he knows their number. That is an expression of saying he knows that amount of detail. Everything about you. He won't miss anything. And then, of course, all the other promises of God that he will provide for you. He'll meet all your needs, your daily bread. But there's a promise that we forget in our fear. And it's one of the most important promises. It's a promise that we don't like, but it's a promise that would help us greatly when we face fear. And it's this. He promises you will face trials, tribulations, suffering, affliction, and persecution. He says, in this life, the sufferings that Christ faced will overflow to you. And that is a promise, friends. It's a promise. We will suffer. But he will not leave us alone, but has sent us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and that his grace is sufficient, his strength made perfect in weakness. I want to tell you about my wife, Laura, and her suffering that she feared the most. If you ask her, what's your greatest fear in life? What have you feared the most? She would say it's her OCD, her obsessive compulsive disorder. These mental fears, these thought loops that she gets stuck in. But God has met her in that need. And you know what he's done through that greatest fear that she has, the suffering, the decade now of suffering that she's had of OCD? That has become her greatest ministry. God has used that suffering to produce in her a Christ-like nature that would not have come otherwise. That is the furnace of affliction that has burnt off the un-Christ-likeness so that the Christ-likeness remains. It's been that trial that allows her today to minister to another OCD sufferer. It has been that trial, that suffering, that has given her this insatiable desire to fill her mind with the Word of God, so much so that she has well outpassed me in scripture memory, and it just flows out of her mouth. So that promise of suffering, God has redeemed. And so rather than fear the things that are coming upon you, have faith as you go through them, knowing that God will redeem this that I fear as I place myself under theistic fear, the fear of God, and I don't operate in deistic fear. Either God is Lord of your life or you are, and it is a horrible state to try to be Lord of your life. There is an innumerable amount of things that you must try to control, and you can't. You have no control over them, but God alone does. And so gladly submit your life to him. This is what Jesus said when he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. He knows that the weight of the world, which is what we say when we're fearful or afraid, I feel like I'm carrying the weight of the world. Jesus says, yeah, you who are carrying the weight of the world because of your fear and anxiety and control, come to me. I'll give you rest for your souls. So deistic fear is crushing. Theistic fear is freeing. How do we live in it? It's our daily decision. We will be ruled by fear, or we will fear the one who rules. Four things. It is a daily choice. No one's going to make this once and for all decision of like, you know what? I think I'll just never fear for the rest of my life. John, that was a good talk. I think I won't deal with fear anymore. It's a daily decision. It's a daily decision to say, all right, will I fear my circumstances, my situation, or will I trust God with my salvation and my situation, and I will fear him alone, and by fearing him alone, I have nothing left to fear. The second one, you identify the idol. What is the fear behind the fear? You see, there's conversations that I've had going into them, maybe with my boss or with different people that I will be fearful of, but it's not actually the conversation. The things that have caused me the greatest anxiety in life have been those conversations or what I think the conversations may be, but it's not the people. They aren't fearful people. Many of them have been Christians. You know what it is? It's fear of man. It's me wanting to be loved by them, to have their approval, rather than being content and safe under the approval of God. And so I'm trying to manage perception, and what are they going to think of me? Are they going to like me? Are they going to think I'm less than? Are they going to think that maybe I don't have what it takes? Fear of man is a snare, the Proverbs say. That's the fear behind the fear, is my fear of man. It's not a fear of having a conversation with my boss, Nate Graybill, who's the most gracious, loving, forgiving man. It's my fear of, well, what do I think Nate might think of me? So you look for the idol, identify the idol. Then you replace the lies with the promises. Look at what is that lie, the lie that you're fearing, what's Satan dangling in front of you, and then search the scriptures for the promises of God that dispel those lies. Don't know how to raise your kid? God promises wisdom. Don't know how God's going to provide for your bills? He promises daily bread. Don't know how to deal with your anxiety? He promises that when you go to him with thanksgiving and present those requests, he will give you supernatural peace. How's he going to do that? It says in his word, it is beyond understanding. You don't need to know how. You need to know that he will. You're afraid you might die? You will. And there's peace in that because God's ordained your days. But you won't die. It's why the apostles became this unstoppable force, because they had seen the resurrected Lord. And so as each one of them, spare John, was martyred, they stood in the face of death and said, you can kill me with a spear, throw me off the temple with the dagger, crucify me, boil me in oil, which are all the various means that they used against the apostles. But they became fearless because they knew Jesus was resurrected. I will be resurrected. You can't kill me. You'll kill the body. You can't kill me, who I am. I'm immortal, and I will be raised again. So go ahead. And so even our fear of death has been removed by Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, you replace worry with worship. You take all that mental, spiritual energy, and you transfer it from worry into worship. That's exactly what we hear from Philippians 4. When he says, think about what is right, true, noble, excellent, praiseworthy, you take your worry and you take all that energy and you release it into worship and you focus upon the one who rules all rather than being ruled by fear. You remember my son who was afraid of the scary blue train? And we all laugh about a scary blue train. Well, Hill, my boy, although he still believes that scary blue trains exist, if you ask him, he is sleeping through the night now for two reasons. He has a nightlight and he has me. We put a nightlight in his room and that light dispels the darkness so that he can see clearly. Just like God says, this word is a lamp to your feet that will dispel the lies and the darkness. And he has me. He knows that when I call, I will hear him on the monitor and I will go to his room, or Laura will. We will come to him, and that's our Father. He will come to us. Now, there will soon come a day when I will not be able to rescue Hill out of his troubles and fears. He's going to have to go through them. But in that time, I'll be pointing him to Jesus, who will take him through all his troubles, who has overcome the world. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we love you and thank you, and we praise you for just that, that although we will have troubles, you have overcome them, you have overcome the world. We thank you that Your promises and the person of who you are is the only thing that we have, and in that, you dispel all fear so that we can live in freedom and worship of you. We love you, Lord. Amen.